Well, good morning. It sure is good to see all who come out to study the Word of God with us today. God's given us a beautiful day, and good to see everybody settled in and ready to study with us. In Acts chapter 5 is where we'll be today, looking at the apostles' second appearance before the Sanhedrin Council. And before that occurs, we'll be getting another snapshot of the work of the church, the vibrant growth and development that occurred in the early church, as we'll look at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 is where we'll be beginning. What's recently happened in the church is there was a lot of love being shown by the early disciples and caring for one another's needs. People were willing even to sell their possessions, their lands, their houses, and bring the money and give it to the apostles, and distribution would be made to the needy as anyone had need. But then Ananias and Sapphira decided to pretend to do that, but they didn't give all of the money from the proceeds of their land to the apostles. They acted as if they had, but they didn't, and they lied about it, and as a result, they lost their lives, lying to the Holy Spirit. And great fear had come upon the church as a consequence of that. I think we need to remember during this time frame that the apostles had already been once before the Sanhedrin Council, at least Peter and John, and were eventually released. They had met and prayed, and they'd prayed that God would give them boldness to speak and that He would allow them to continue to work miracles as they spoke His word, as He had promised them. And that's what's going on. They're working miracles as they proclaim the gospel, and it's having a great effect in Jerusalem in the early church. So we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out in the streets and laid them in beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities in Jerusalem to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. They were all healed. So again, you get this snapshot of this wonderful, growing, active church being led by the apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's an amazing impact in Jerusalem in those early days. The disciples are gathered on Solomon's porch, and there's a unity there, gathered with one accord is the way the New King James puts it. There's a unity that we've noted from the very beginning that these people were all of one soul and mind, and they wanted to be together to worship God. They wanted to be at the feet of the apostles, learning more and more. They were thrilled to see the miracles that were being done, and they were spreading the news. So there was a unity of purpose and of faith and of understanding that we are the body of Christ and we are one in the Lord. And the apostles were continually performing a lot of miracles, attracting people even from other Judean cities. You see that in verse 16. Even other cities around Jerusalem would heard about what was going on, and they were bringing the sick. Kind of reminiscent of how Jesus' Galilean ministry was, right? Wherever Jesus was, people from all over the Sea of Galilee and surrounding regions would bring the sick for Jesus to heal them, and now they're bringing sick folks for the apostles to heal. And the picture of they understand the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, and the laying people in the street just so maybe the shadow of Peter would come upon them. I don't think anybody thought the healing was from Peter, but they knew the Holy Spirit was working through him. And that's reminiscent of the woman with the issue of blood just wanting to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, right? Or the centurion saying to Jesus, "You don't have to come into my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." So that same powerful working of the Holy Spirit was active in the apostles, and people were dreaming into Jerusalem from surrounding areas. And so this is where the first hint in the gospel, in the book of Acts, where Jesus had told the apostles they would be witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea. That was the next area. So now Judea is beginning to be covered by the work of the apostles. And of course, that will spread more and more as time goes on. But we see the expansion of the church as well. The text tells us that none of the rest dare join them. And the question comes up, trying to understand that, who are the rest? Because it looks like lots and lots of folks of all kinds are, in fact, joining with the disciples and becoming Christians themselves. In fact, the text itself attests to that fact. So the question of who are the rest that's being spoken of that wouldn't dare to join them. So there's an indication that there's a fear among some about joining the Christians on Solomon's porch and being a part of that movement. And I think that some consideration probably needs to be given to who they were, who this is talking about. But I think it's likely Jewish leaders and maybe some of the upper crust of Jewish society who would have status and power to lose if they did join themselves to the movement that was going on Solomon's porch. They would have the most to lose from attaching themselves to that. And it was so, again, even in the latter ministry of Jesus Christ, in John chapter 12, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but they would not confess it for fear of the Jews. They themselves were Jews, but they were fearful of the Jewish leadership and losing status. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue and ruin their standing in Jewish society. So there are other ways of looking at this. In fact, Albert Barnes in his commentary notes that this term, the rest, is sometimes used in the original language to refer to something other than what was, than the other would be superior in value or importance to something else, is the way Barnes puts it. So the rest would be those who are more important than the average people, those of higher status. And that's his conclusion as well. So that all makes sense, at least to me, and maybe helps explain who the rest might be. But nonetheless, multitudes of believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both men and women. The fact that Luke adds that many of both genders are coming to the Lord, I think is just noteworthy from the get-go, from the very beginning. It was both men and women who Christ died for equally and who were coming into the body of Christ, taking advantage of God's grace, naming the name of Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of their sins and being added to the church. So it was not ever something more one gender than the other. It was always something for, as the Apostle Paul would later write, there's neither male nor female, all are one in Christ Jesus. And you had all of these people, as we've already mentioned briefly, being brought for healing. And that was the powerful witness to the powerful certification of the witness that the apostles were making to the resurrection. So just then the overview there that we're getting, again, this snapshot, another snapshot of how the church is doing. Let me just ask you, put it in your words, how's the church doing in Acts chapter 5? It's amazing, right? They're doing amazingly is how they're doing. And despite having a couple of hiccups already, a little bit of persecution from the Sanhedrin Council, a little bit of problem in the church, still great things are happening. And the cause of Christ is really getting a foothold in this world. And you almost have to smile as you read Luke's description of that in this text. And we've seen it earlier, and we'll see it again later as well. So that's a very pleasing account in my mind to read. You remember the setting here. This is, as we often show this picture, it's a model, scale model of the temple as it was in Jerusalem in the first century. It's, I think, very, very accurate. as to what it would have looked like. We've got a lot of several descriptions from ancient times of what the temple was like, its measurements and everything about it, and that have come down to us. And so here you have the court of the Gentiles, this outer court. Along it, you have these various colonnades. We believe that Solomon's porch was somewhere along in here, this front colonnade that would face the east. And I'll remind you that there's a chamber in this area called the Chamber of Hewn Stone where the Sanhedrin would meet. And so the apostles are going to wind up there again in just a little bit. But this is the physical area that these events will be occurring in. That leads us then to the apostles being arrested. We pick up then in verse 17. The high priest rose up, all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, the text says. And they have the apostles in prison. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. So this is just the regular jail that folks got thrown into on local charges by the temple police, if you will. The word indignation, as the New King James has it, the ESV says jealousy. I'm not sure either word fully catches the original meaning there, but the Greek word is zelos, from which we get our word zeal, but it has a pretty large breadth of meaning. And I was looking at some of the definitions of that word, what was motivating the high priest and the Sadducees. What is it they were filled with here? Looking at one of the lexicon, Greek lexicon translations, or rather definitions of this, seems to have the meaning here of the fierceness of indignation, punitive zeal. Punitive zeal. I think that combination of words really gets at what the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with. You ever see a news story and somebody has just committed such heinous crime and it just gets your blood boiling and you think, well, that person needs to go to jail for the rest of his life, or, you know, life in front of a firing squad's too good for him, or whatever. It's just that here's somebody that has committed, you know, some crime that is so heinous in your mind that it just gets your blood going like that. This person must be punished. It's probably how David felt when Nathan told him the story of the rich man that took the poor man's little lamb, you know, and he said, you know, this man must die. This man must die. Punitive zeal. So that's the high priest and the Sadducees, they have this righteous indignation. And of course, that comes out of, partially at least, that's the group that doesn't believe in what? The resurrection. The high priest is a Sadducee, and the Sadducees were with him. They don't believe in life after death, in the resurrection at all. And now, because these men are preaching the resurrection of Christ, they've got this huge following that's just making their blood boil. This must be stopped. This must be punished. So the apostles are throwing the clink, and that's where they are. It's evening, and so they were going to keep them there till the next day. But that night, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." He frees the apostles, says, "Go preach, stand in the temple, preach all the words of this life." The phrase of the angel there in describing what we call Christianity, what it really is, and the message of the gospel, the words of this life that you have in Christ, this new life that you have in Him that gives you hope of eternal life. You go speak the words of this life. That's what we're doing when we share the gospel. We're sharing the words of life, the words of this life. So how long was it before the apostles did that, before they went and spoke more in the temple? How long was it? Daybreak. At daybreak. This reminds me a little bit of, you know, when Abraham's told to sacrifice Isaac. When does he start out to do that? Early the next day. I mean, when you think about being given commandments that may lead you to do something that many would be considered unpleasant, or to experience something that's unpleasant, go sacrifice your son, go back to the temple where you've just been arrested, where you were arrested before, where you're liable to run into all kinds of trouble when you do this thing, go back and do this thing that's going to cause you some trouble, or you're going to have to suffer because of it. And you're so eager to do that that you just, as soon as the sun's up, that's what you're doing. You see it in the faith of Abraham. You see it in the faith of the apostles, where many of us, I think, would have said, well, let me sleep on that another night, or maybe I need to think about how I need to go about that, or make longer plans. That's not how the apostles were. They went and taught immediately at daybreak. It's impressive, of course, how the Holy Spirit is working through them. God is helping them by angels for them. But the faith is the faith of the apostles. And their dedication to the work is their own. It's what they have determined that they're going to do. It's their decision. And it's very, very impressive. Well, it says in verse 21, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together, and all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they're getting their council together. This is probably a little bit later in the morning, after everybody had breakfast or whatever, and they're getting the council together. But when the officers came to fetch them out of the prison, they didn't find them there. They returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So it makes you wonder exactly how the angel arranged all of that to happen, but we're not told all that. Would be interesting maybe to know some of those details. About that time, as the people in the Sanhedrin are perplexed as to what possibly could have happened or what the outcome could be, it says in verse 24, the high priest, the captain of the temple, that would be the in charge of the temple police, the chief priest in charge of the courses of the temple, they heard these things and wondered what the outcome could be. So they're sitting there perplexed about it. What are we going to do? About that time, someone comes in and says, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. To try to picture that in my mind, it's almost humorous, right? Because they're sitting there and God's doing whatever he wants to do, and the intentions of these men are being thwarted at every turn, and they don't even know what's going on. They just put these guys in prison. God had release them, and they're preaching in the temple again, and the council, the high priest, they must wonder what in the world is happening.
Beyond their imagination, what?
Right.
What
right. And it would just be almost, I don't want to say a slap in the face, but their efforts to this point have been entirely fruitless as far as being able to stop this spread of this teaching or to deal with these men who were teaching it. So we go forward, and the captain with his officers in verse 26 brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. The council has to walk a little bit on eggshells, because we've already seen the description. The Christians and the teaching of the apostles and all that's going on there in Solomon's porch, it's wildly popular with the people. Yes. Right. Same thing had happened with Jesus, right? They were afraid to try him in front of everybody because he had such a following. They announced him, you know, King of the Jews already, and It's the same thing here. These are political animals. They're more concerned with power than justice or what's right. And they want to have their way, keep their thumbs on the people, and yet not turn the people against them, because they know that that would be counterproductive to all that they're trying to accomplish and to their positions. So they're walking on eggshells a bit. They arrest the apostles, but not with violence. And thankfully, I suppose, from their standpoint, the apostles apparently go along quietly. But they wind up in the council, standing before this high tribunal of the Jews. They brought them, the captain and the officers did, they set them before the council. And the high priest then asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." The high priest accused the apostles of really a couple of things. First of all, of disregarding the council's command. I don't know what weight that would have legally in Judaism, but I suppose it would be like a court order today. This was the high court of the Jews, and if they laid down a edict or a command, you should keep it like you would keep the, you know, ruling of any court of man. That would be your obligation. And so the apostles had not done what this court was had told them to do. They told them not to teach in the name of Jesus. The second thing he accuses them of is filling Jerusalem with this doctrine, intending to bring Jesus' blood on the Jews. That again is ironic, because when these same people, these exact same people, were crying out for Jesus to be crucified, in Matthew chapter 27, Pilate washed his hands of the matter, you might remember, in verse 24. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. All the people said in verse 25, his blood will be on us and our children. So these same people who had, now they're objecting that somebody's putting Jesus' blood on them. That's what they'd said was okay with them when they wanted him to be crucified, these very same people. But now they don't want that. Of course, I don't know that Peter reminds them of that, but they could have stood a reminder. Peter does respond to the charges. And let's look at that in verses 29 and following. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, first of all, we ought to obey God rather than men. So it may be that you have a high court that issues an edict or a ruling that says you must do this or you must not do that. But if that violates what God tells us to do, then we do what God says. God wants us to obey the laws of the land unless they conflict with His will for us. And that principle was indicated by Peter in his earlier defense before the council, and here it's said very, very plainly, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the council had commanded them not to teach, but they're going to obey God. Secondly, he says, well, we're bringing Jesus' blood upon you, basically, because you murdered Jesus, but God raised him up. The God of our fathers, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. You are guilty of his blood. This is what you've done. If you're not guilty of his blood, who is? You're the ones who caused this to come about. He's making sure that they understand this was their doing. But again, he asserts that God raised him up. That's not making the high priest, who's a Sadducee, or the Sadducees on the council, it's not making any of them happy to hear him declare that again. And he says about Jesus that God has exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I want to stop and look at that statement of Peter there just for a minute. God exalted him to be prince and savior. It's the second time Peter has called him, used this word to describe Jesus. The word is translated prince. in chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter had said when he was preaching there on Solomon's porch, "You have killed the Prince of Life." Here he uses that same word. In the original language, the word is archigos. Archigos, it literally means the chief leader, the one who is the example, the pioneer, the author. And so the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, in talking about Jesus, says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Some translations actually say author. So you have all of these words that we would think to be different. Prince, captain, author. Those are different translations of the same word in our English Bibles. The concept is he is the originator and ruler of. He is the all in all of this. Okay? So our English word print, none of those words in English really get the depth of that original word. You put them all together and they get close. Prince, originator, author, captain, ball all that up together, and that's really where the word is. It's a big word, is what I'm trying to say. It's a really big word. When Peter uses this, he's using this word before the council, and that's not lost on them how big that word is. That Peter isn't just claiming, you know, you killed a good man here. He's claiming that they killed the guy, the main person in the universe kind of guy. That's who they killed. So it's like I said, it's a big word, and it's a big charge. And the other thing that he says is that God had, through this prince, enabled Israel to come to repentance and be forgiven. God has exalted him to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance and to Israel forgiveness of sins. Here is the person who's bringing the change to Israel, change from what you have been to really serve him and to find the forgiveness that you need in him. And then he says, the apostles and the Holy Spirit are witnesses of all of this. That's been the claim all along. So we are giving the testimony through the Holy Spirit that God expects and demands. We are his witnesses to these things, as also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, the reaction of the council is about what you'd expect, I think. They are furious, and they plot to kill the apostles in verse 33. So it's about to go bad. It's about to get really bad. This is another place where the translations vary a little bit. Some translations use the phrase they're cut to the heart, which is the same kind of phraseology that's used in Acts chapter 2. But here they're cut to the heart in a negative way. Thayer, in his lexicon, in this case, defines this idea of being furious or cut to the heart as being rent with vexation, is the way he says it. Literally, interesting word, not to get too deep into all these word studies, but it means to saw in two with like a rough cut saw. The word literally means to saw in two, to cut something in half in a really rough way. But they're cut in that way, and they are vexed and really wanting to do something about their feelings, which are really negative at this point. So they're about to do something bad, but then Gamaliel advises restraint and caution. One of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now note, different sect of the Jews, Pharisee, a person who does believe in the afterlife. They'd been largely enemies of Jesus because he pointed out their hypocrisy and their reliance on human traditions. But they're probably, well, no probably about it, they're much more interested in adhering to the law and some semblance of justice than the Sadducees are, who are just mainly there to be in power and didn't care much about, in fact, what the law had to say. So this Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, commanded them, the apostles, to be put out for a little while. This person is, Gamaliel, is in some authority. You might notice he commands something here for the rest of the council and everybody to do. I believe from secular history that he was in the position that they call president of the council. So you had the high priest, but you had somebody who was the presiding individual, and that was not the high priest. This president would be somebody else that was selected by the council itself, and Gamaliel was serving in that capacity, according to secular history, at this point. So he was not just a member of the council, he was the presiding individual of the court, if you will. He would be the chief justice in the Supreme Court. Any case, he commands them to put out the apostles, and he said, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is the work of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So these are really reasonable things that Gamaliel is bringing to the attention of the council. He notes that there's been a couple of uprisings in recent years, he says. We had this guy, Theudas, he had a big following. When he was killed, his followers dispersed. You had Judas of Galilee, same kind of thing. When he was killed, nothing came out of it. If it's of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it anyway. Why don't we just let this play out? Their leader has been killed. So let's just see if this doesn't just sort of come to nothing. Concerning the two people that Gamaliel mentions, Theudas is not really known to history outside of the Bible. Judas of Galilee is, however, pretty well attested. Josephus mentions him several times, and the uprising that he led, which was over taxation in Galilee. And so there was an uprising, and that problem is mentioned a couple of times in Josephus' writing, The Antiquities of the Jews. You know, Josephus was the Jewish historian that lived the mid-first century and wrote about a lot of Jewish history. So anyway, this person is noted outside of the Bible, and Gamaliel is also noted outside the Bible. Let me tell you a little bit about Gamaliel real quickly. He's known in writings of Josephus as well as in the Jewish Talmud, which is high cotton. Saul of Tarsus is one of his pupils, according to what the Bible tells us, Acts 22 and verse 3. Noted scholar J.B. Lightfoot says this is Rabbi Gamaliel, commonly known as Gamaliel the Elder. He was the president of the council after the death of his own father, Rabbi Simeon. He was the son of Hillel. So Gamaliel's the grandson of Hillel, one of the most famous rabbis of all time in Judaism. He's Hillel's grandson. And it says of, then he says of Gamaliel, he died 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. That would be 52 AD. And his son Simeon succeeded him in the chair, who perished in the ruins of the city. So Simeon died in the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is, again, a well-known person in Jewish history, highly respected in the day, with a good bit of power as the president of the council, and that he is the one who's giving this advice, and they listen to the advice. The Jewish Mishnah also tells us some things about Gamaliel. It says about him that there's been no more reverence for the law and purity after he died, so he was like the last person seemed to be really concerned about truly doing something that God wanted, according to their own writings at least. Well, when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they just basically did the same thing they'd done before. They told them not to do this anymore. They punished them somewhat. And then the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Y'all hold on to that a little bit. If we're still here in the next hour, Lord willing, we'll talk about that in the sermon that's coming. But they were rejoicing. We're not going to talk about this example, but the attitude that they got to suffer. What an attitude. We got to suffer for Jesus. And we're happy. Not the suffering part is painful. I'm sure the beating didn't feel good. But they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were told to cease. They didn't stop, not one day. Daily in the temple, they were still at it. In public, in private, they didn't stop. They just kept at it. They were relentless. Jesus had said multiple times that they were going to be persecuted. He told them and us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're blessed when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's exactly the way the apostles were taking this. And it's instructive for us. It's inspirational for us to see that, yes, people can go through difficulties, hard times, suffering, and glorify God in it and through it. Suffering for Jesus is a privilege that should bring us joy. Suffering, period, may not be a privilege, but we can do it in such a way that still brings glory to God, and in that we can rejoice. The second thing we might just note quickly is that you really can't successfully oppose God, so that's not going to work. If God has a plan, that plan's going to come to be whether we like it or not. The apostles in their, you remember that prayer that they prayed after the first time they were arrested and they got together with everybody and they prayed this prayer and they said, they quoted the second psalm where they asked the question, why did the nations rage? Why did the people, rulers, plot a vain thing against you? You know, the rulers planned all of this against the Christ, kill Him, get Him out of the way. And it's like everything they did, it only served to further God's plan. You can't go against God's plan. People have tried, ever since there have been people, I suppose, to plan against God's plan. But God's plan is going to come to fruition. All right, we'll stop there. We'll pick up next Sunday looking at Acts chapter 6. Thank you all.